back in Jersey.
Yeah, Judge Judy.
Very nice.
That's what I like to actually know next to New Jersey. The only thing, the only difference was the Marine Corps, you had people yelling at you. You couldn't do anything about it.
Okay,
theology proper, lecture number 12. I'd like to get through divine revelation and then creation today, and then next week we could pick it up with divine sovereignty and human free will and go right into the test next week. Natural revelation, by the way, is also called general revelation. General meaning everybody receives this. And supernatural revelation is specific or special, actually special revelation. Special revelation, not everybody receives it. Yeah. Now, natural revelation, again, revelation is the unveiling of something, the making known of something. That's why, you know, what I was saying with Miller J. Erickson, the idea, actually, to answer your question, John, Erickson's trying to, there's the presuppositionalists that come from the Calvinist camp, and Erickson's trying to play both sides. The presuppositionalist is really nothing that comes out of natural revelation, but or you do Van Til acts like everything comes out of natural revelation, but this man just rejects it. So in other words, Van Til, I think there's an element of truth to it. But Van Til is basically saying that all atheists are lying through their teeth. And so it's not that they suppress that truth, but they know it. But there's your basic presupposition, like Gordon Clark, will act like it's so blurred in natural revelation, or we pervert it so much that there's nothing comes through. But then if nothing comes through, then nothing was really revealed. So it's a very problematic view. So God does reveal something in nature, so you can get a natural theology. However, the Bible teaches that you need supernatural revelation. In other words, you have to trust in Jesus to be saved. Aquinas also argued you can prove God's existence through natural revelation and through reason, but you couldn't prove the doctrine of the Trinity, he would say, through reason. So there's certain things that are just in the realm of faith that you accept on the authority of the scriptures that you can't prove through natural revelation.
Yeah, I see that you're sticking to a posteriori example here, whereas I see conscious as a posteriori revelation of God.
Yeah, now, what you're talking about there, a priori and a posteriori, one's prior to, and the other is afterward, so a priori would be self-evident truths, things you know intuitively, things you know before you examine the evidence, okay? And a posteriori is after examining the evidence. What he's pointing out is the fact that in natural revelation, God probably does both of these. Not only do we find God after looking at the evidence of nature, we look at the stars, the universe, and we rightly conclude that it must have been created by an all-powerful God, but also, even before we examine these things, a priori, something inside of us tells us that God exists. Helen Keller, once she could communicate to others, the first time she was told about Jesus, she said, "I knew him, but I just didn't know his name. I've known him all my life, but I just didn't know his name." Now, she got involved with Swedenborgianism, and it was a non-Christian cult stuff. But it seems to me that she at least had the knowledge of God even before she could use certain senses to probably pick that up from the book. But the thing is, natural revelation is God revealing himself in nature, in the natural realm. Nature takes on not only the a posteriori creation, but also the a priori you, because you're part of nature. So even your conscience, which has an a priori knowledge of right and wrong, you have a guilty conscience when you do wrong. So if you have a priori knowledge of God's laws, you probably have a priori knowledge of God himself, but that's still in nature. In other words, even in the makeup of yourself, you conclude that God must exist. That's more for a philosophy class, so you know you won't see that on the test, but keep that in mind. A priori is before examining the evidence you conclude something. And a posteriori is after examining the evidence you draw that conclusion. Natural revelation which cannot say, I do believe can lead a man to supernatural revelation which does say, okay? Psalm 19:1, I like it in the NIV. The NIV really translates it nice as the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. King David probably wrote this as a shepherd boy, looking up in the starry sky, and says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So King David looked up at the stars, all their beauty, and recognized from God's revealing himself to nature that God must exist. Psalm 94:9. Psalm 94:9. David says this: he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He starts seeing what we can do, and he assumes that therefore the cause, the one that gave us these abilities, must at least be able to do those.
Yeah. This is part of the showing God's
glory. And the God revealing his existence to us in nature has a lot to do with the cosmological argument and the teleological argument, the argument from cause and effect, and the argument from design, even the moral argument you would find in natural revelation. And then the ontological argument would point to aspects of the a priori.
You want to bring contingency to the necessity of the
mystery? The necessity and contingency would basically be types of cosmological arguments. Would argue that if for every contingent effect, eventually you have to go back and find a necessary cause. And necessary being is a being that cannot not exist. A necessary being is a being that must exist, that depends on nothing else for its existence. A self-existent being. An uncaused being. A contingent being is a being that depends on other things other than itself for its existence. And if the universe is nothing but a contingent being, then the universe must depend ultimately on some necessary being to ground its existence. But in natural revelation, we see here the psalmist is recognizing God revealing his existence to man through nature. The key passage on this is in Romans 1, natural revelation. Romans 1. That's right. Romans 1, verses 18 to 22. And that reads, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the invisible God has proven himself, his existence, through the visible creation, the visible work of his hand. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So it says that God reveals his existence to all men. General revelation. Start through nature, natural revelation. God reveals his existence to man. But God reveals more than just his existence and his power and his divine nature. Revelation 2, 14 and 15, he's also written his laws upon our hearts. Romans 2, 14, 15. What did I say? Revelation? I saw everybody start turning their pages. I said, oh no, I did it. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so even those non-Jews, the Gentiles, who did not have God's Old Testament law, they had his laws written upon their hearts, in their consciences. It's just like when you were a little kid, even before somebody told you that something was wrong, you kind of knew it was wrong. See, in training a child in the way he should go, all it is just making more clear that dim light of the conscience. It's there, but it might be dim, and it's just making it a little bit more clear for the kid.
So even though natural man did before Christ was born, that if the Gentiles did know this written in their heart and did do them, they still aren't saved,
though? They're still not saved, and we'll talk about that as we get to the relationship between natural revelation and supernatural revelation. We'll talk about that. By the way, the natural revelation, I like to refer to it as the lesser lights. The lesser lights of creation and conscience. Okay? The lesser lights of creation and conscience. Now, supernatural revelation contains like the Bible, the Word of God, supernaturally inspired Word of God, God guided human authors to record His Word without error. It could be the miraculous works of Christ, miracles, visions. But ultimately, God's revelation to man, His supernatural revelation to man, was in Jesus. And Jesus is the greater light. Now I believe if a man will accept the lesser light, the creation and conscience, God will reveal to him the greater light, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that can be shown through scriptures. And we'll take a look at that. But keep in mind, God's natural revelation, general revelation, does not save. Now, this is a tough one. Well, by the way, the relationship between natural revelation and supernatural revelation, how if you accept the lesser lights of creation and conscience, God's witness in nature, His natural revelation, how that leads you to supernatural revelation. Don Richardson, a missionary, has a book called Eternity in Their Hearts that really shows the relationship between the two very well. How in actual cases, the natives, whether in South America or Africa, how they accepted the lesser light of creation and conscience, and then God gives them a vision that someday He'll send a white man with a book to teach them how to worship the Creator God. That's happened over and over and over again. throughout missionary work, the years of missionary work. But the lesser light of creation and conscience do not save. But the message that comes out of it is that there is an all-powerful God who exists, and that man knows his moral law but can't keep it. In other words, the message from natural revelation, if a guy accepts the truth of natural revelation, he'll recognize, even if nobody's preached to him, that he stands condemned before a totally just, totally powerful God. Okay? So that draws a man. What you can recognize, I believe, from natural revelation is that you're a sinner who can't save yourself. Therefore, if you're to be saved, you must look to God for the way of salvation. Matthew 19:25-26. Who can be saved? The apostle asked Jesus. Jesus said, this is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. In other words, man needs to look to the infinite God for the way of salvation. I believe you can find that out from natural revelation. But until you find Jesus, the culmination of supernatural revelation, you're not saved. So the lesser lights of creation and conscience do not save, but they draw men to the greater light of Christ. Now, can I substantiate that with scriptures? I think I can. Take a look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Verses 18 and 19. Now listen to this. The Arminian might say, well, the Arminians often do say, if you don't become a missionary and go preach in Africa, a whole tribe might burn in hell that would have accepted Christ. That's what an Arminian would say. A Calvinist would say one of two things. Either if God wanted to save, he'd bring them to America, or if God wants to save, he'll predestine me to go there. Give me that desire, I'll go there and get him saved. So, the Molinist position would be more in agreement with the Calvinist thing, only that if God wouldn't want the guy saved in terms of zapping the guy, the guy would be accepting the lesser lights, and so the guy would be ready to accept of his own free choice the supernatural revelation if it's given, then God will bring the man, bring the missionaries, guide them to there. Look at Psalm 145, 18 and 19. The Lord is near. By the way, thinking about our world religious course with Dr. Mike McKenzie, and one thing I've recognized from that course, I talked with Mike about it too, is that mankind has always searched for a God who's near to him so that he can feel our pain, if you will, okay? So we're always looking for a God that's near to us who can feel our pain. The problem is, if he's too near to us, he not only feels our pain, but he gets destroyed by the same problems that are destroying us. And so what we need is we need a God who's near enough to feel our pain, to experience our suffering, at the same time far away enough and above us enough to conquer our problems. And that's what you get in Christianity. You get the almighty, all-powerful God who can accomplish all things. But you also get the second person of the Trinity who became a man and suffered alongside of us and then still conquered death for us and rose from the dead. So, but Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call on him. The geographical boundaries don't make it no big deal to the Lord. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. Supposing a Buddhist is calling upon him. Well, there's a condition here. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. So if that Buddhist is calling out to some false god, that's just tough luck. But if that Buddhist is calling out to God in truth, then God's going to take him out of Buddhism the same. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Okay? So I think what it's saying is that if a man accepts the lesser light of creation and conscience, what God has revealed to him in nature, through general revelation, and he calls upon God in that truth, then God will reveal to him his special revelation, supernatural revelation, will reveal to him Jesus.
Now, from the Gentiles.
Yeah, well, and the thing is, the way that God normally reveals supernatural revelation is by sending a missionary. I do know of one occasion where Jesus came off the throne. And that was the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus came right off the throne and appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And I don't know, maybe it was because nobody would have witnessed him. I don't know. I think it was probably just because of the tremendous work that God had for Paul to do. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. We all know verses 16 to 18, you know, John 3:16, and then verse 17, for God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then verse 18, those who reject the son are already condemned, those who believe are saved. But we don't read verses 19 to 21 of John 3. And if we do read it, we certainly don't study it close enough to see what it's saying. Take a look at verses 19 and 21. And this is the judgment that the light is coming to the world. You get a chance, look at all the words, read the Gospel of John, look at all the references to light. Jesus is the light. Okay? He's the light of the world, John 8:12. John 1, the whole Gospel starts out referring to him as the light. John the Baptist isn't the light, he came bearing witness to the light. But the true light who enlightens every man, he came into the world. Jesus is the light. And this is the judgment that the light is coming to the world. Jesus came into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So he doesn't come to Christ. The guy loves the sinful world, doesn't want to come out of it, he won't come to Jesus. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Let me explain to you the mistake that I made on verse 21 that I made initially when I was studying the Gospel of John. I thought that he who practices the truth was a believer. Until I recognized the light in John is always referring to Jesus. Okay? Then I recognize that he who practices the truth comes to the light. So it's not a believer, but it's somebody who's going to become a believer. When he comes to the light, he becomes a believer. But he's already practicing the truth. How can a non-believer practice the truth? Well, it's in natural revelation. You see, Paul says those who reject natural revelation, he says they suppress the truth. These guys here, John says they practice the truth. In other words, they accept the lesson, life, the creation, and conscience. They practice, they live in accordance, they apply whatever truth God has revealed to them through nature. They're not perfect, they're sinful. But they apply whatever truth God has revealed to them through nature. And then what happens? They come from the light, the greater light. No, every once in a while you can actually come to the greater light. In other words, you can go from an atheist, boom, to immediately become a Christian. So you can even bypass the natural revelation. What we're here talking about, though, is the people that all they have is natural revelation. If they accept that, then God will get missionaries to them, or some way will get the gospel message to them by the missionaries. Probably 99.99999% of the way he does it, he puts a desire in somebody's heart. But John 8:12, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 12:32. Jesus says that if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. John says he was talking about the way he was going to die, his crucifixion. Well, Jesus was crucified, but Jesus is promising he'll draw all men to himself. John 16, verses 7 to 11.
Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, he's going to send the Holy Spirit after he ascends to heaven, and he's going to convict the world because they reject Christ and all. He's going to convict them and basically convict them in their conscience. So what you have is this is really pretty much explaining the way Christ has drawn all men to himself. The Helper shall come, it's ascended to you, and he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we've got the Holy Spirit working through natural revelation. He's convicting men, he's drawing men to Christ. And so if they accept the lesser life of creation and conscience, God will draw them to the greater life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, true God's secret, you know, Jeremiah 29:13, I think. Somebody wants to check that out. You will find me if you seek me with all of your heart. And those who are truly seeking for God and accept the lesser light of creation and conscience, God will reveal them the greater light, the Lord Jesus, and they'll accept them. And in other words, what I'm getting at is, this is how God uses natural revelation. Every man who would freely accept Christ, given the opportunity, will get that opportunity.
Jeremiah 13:28,
yeah.
You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart.
Yeah, yeah. And that goes against, that has to be explained away by Calvinists, by consistent Calvinists, but I really do believe. And again, too, God initiates it. Man doesn't seek God on his own. God draws him first. And then by God drawing him, sometimes men will say, okay, I'm willing to abandon the darkness and start following the light, see where it leads. And if a man accepts the lesser light of creation and conscience, God will give him the greater light of the Lord Jesus. But God has no, this is important, God has no responsibility to get the gospel message to people that he know will reject it. God has no responsibility to get the gospel message to people he knows will reject it. Therefore, you could have, you know, somebody to say, well, Christianity can't be true because the salvation only comes in Jesus. How do you explain the fact that you had entire civilizations that have never heard the gospel and that have been wiped out and whatever, never did hear the gospel? Well, all that tells me is there was nobody from that civilization who would really have accepted Christ had they gotten the opportunity. By the way, the passage in Acts, I don't even think I have it listed down. Paul and some of his colleagues were going to go to one area and preach, but the Holy Spirit said no. So then they decided, well, let's go to this other area. And the Spirit of Jesus said no. So then they were going, they went to sleep and decided to get some rest, and Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia praying to God, so they went there and preached the message. And what it amounts to is apparently in the other two areas there was nobody drawing near to God. Nobody seeking God. God seekers usually called God fearers. Cornelius was one, a man who feared God and stuff, who wasn't saved yet. They got the gospel message to him. That's natural revelation. Now let's talk about supernatural revelation or special revelation. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. This includes miracles, visions, angels from God, the scriptures themselves, the prophets, and of course the fullness of God's revelation to man, the Lord Jesus himself. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And that reads, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, so that's supernatural revelation, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But it says that Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father's nature. Why? Because he shares God the Father's nature because he's God the Son. So Jesus is the fullest of God's revelation to man, but God also revealed himself through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So it's supernatural revelation, God revealing himself to men. It entails the supernatural revelation, by the way, saves because it contains the message of salvation. That's why Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." Means seed that never dies. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. So he says, you've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. In other words, the Word of God, the Scriptures, contain the salvation message. The salvation message that can give us eternal life. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 talk about God revealing himself through the Scriptures. All Scripture, that's graphe in the Greek, all Scripture is inspired by God, theopneustos, God breathed. So it's like we breathe out our words, God breathed out his words onto the pages of the Bible by inspiring and guiding human authors to record his word without error. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You don't need the Bible plus psychology. You don't need the Bible plus something else to live a wholesome, godly life. The Bible is enough to enable you to live a godly life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." You know, the writings of Plato and Aristotle, that was just their interpretation of reality. The Scripture is not a matter of just a man's opinion or interpretation. Verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So the Bible is not man's opinion, it's God's truth. It's God's Word, the Word of God, given to man. So we see here in 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1, supernatural revelation in the Scriptures. God giving us his word, yeah.
I'd also ask on this is that no church has an exclusive truth.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, here he isn't talking so much about interpretation of the Scriptures as he is interpretation of reality. What I would key on is like 2 Peter 3, where he tells them that untaught and unstable men distort the teachings of Christ, and therefore he tells them to be on guard. And what he's basically saying is the same thing that Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, to handle, be diligent, to study the Word of God in such a way that you handle accurately the Word of truth. But in other words, the Scriptures always put the burden on you to test everybody else's teachings by the Word and to interpret the Scriptures for yourself, rather than saying that this church here, the Roman Catholic Church or whatever, they alone can interpret the Scriptures for you. So in other words, you judge the Roman Catholic Church and your Protestant preacher, you judge them by the Word of God, rather than ask them, just interpret the Bible for me and I'll accept it without testing what you say. If I say something and you really think that I'm contradicting the Bible, agree with the Bible, don't agree with me. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh," so God became a man and dwelt for a while among us. And so that is the fullness, the culmination of supernatural revelation, God becoming a man. If there's birds and you wanted to communicate with them, probably the best way to communicate with them, if possible, would be to become a bird and to do their kind of thing. And then maybe they'd understand a little bit better than you being a human. Well, that's what God did. God became a man and revealed. Now, there was more to God becoming a man than just revelation, just revealing. He also was coming to save us. That was the primary reason. But he also did reveal more about God to us. That's why in John 14:6, Philip asked him to show us the Father. That would be enough for him. Jesus said to him, how long have you been with me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And what he's saying is, I share the same nature with the Father. The Father is God, but I am God as well. I share the same nature with the Father. I'm one of the three members of the Trinity. Therefore, when you see me, you have seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus, because there is God in our terms. How would God react in this situation? Well, how did Jesus react in that situation? The greater light of Christ is talked about in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. John 5, verses 39 and 40. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, you search the scriptures, and they did that for a living, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these, the scriptures, that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. So what Jesus is saying is, the Pharisees thought by studying the scriptures that they were going to get saved somehow. And he said, no, salvation isn't just from studying the Bible. The Bible doesn't save you, but the Bible teaches you about me, about Jesus. And it points to me, and once you come to me, I save you. Now, Karl Barth was right when he argued that the Bible was a vehicle or an instrument through which we encounter God. But where Karl Barth went off the wall was when he claimed that therefore the Bible can contain errors, and the things that it teaches, the statements that it makes, are neither here nor there. Once you encounter God in the Bible, you can't express it in words. It's called neo-orthodoxy. Actually, that kind of view is very common in the Eastern religions. It was real interesting that through a Reformed theologian, it crept into the church there. Be the last place you'd expect it to creep into the church through. But here, Karl Barth argued that in the Bible you encounter Jesus, you encounter God in the Bible, and so the Bible is a vehicle through which we can have a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, he's right on that, but where he's wrong on is that the Bible there is content to it. You have a personal relationship with Jesus and you can say things about it, such as Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. He became a man. He died on the cross for my sins. And that the Bible is without error. So, in other words, it's not an either-or situation. It's not either the Bible teaches propositional truths, but there's no personal relationship. There's only propositional truth, statements of truth, but there's no personal truth, such as a personal relationship with Jesus. Not either or, it's both. First you learn the propositional truths of the scriptures so that you know who the Jesus of the Bible is, the true Jesus of the Bible. But once you know the propositional truths that give you the true Jesus of the Bible, the next step then is to have a personal relationship with the true Jesus of the Bible. So you do need that personal encounter with God through the scriptures. But that doesn't mean that the scriptures therefore contain errors or that there's no content to this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I would not want to be in Karl Barth's shoes on Judgment Day. I know a lot of evangelicals are trying to argue him into the kingdom of God, but I just do not think he really held to the biblical historic Christian faith. But the key there, Christ talking about, it's not just memorizing John 3:16 that gets you saved. It's applying it to your life and accepting the God of the Bible. You meet the God of the Bible in His Word, but then you still have to trust in Him for salvation to be saved. It's more than just head knowledge, but it's not less than head knowledge. Karl Barth was saying it's not head knowledge at all. It's just a heart relationship with God. The Pharisees were saying it's just head knowledge. It's not the heart relationship. Jesus was saying you need both. You need the head knowledge to know the true Jesus of the Bible. Once you find the true Jesus of the Bible, then you have to commit to Him from the heart. So Jesus is the greater light, God's greatest light, the fullness of God's revelation to man, and Christ, the supernatural revelation through Christ saves, is the message of salvation. The lesser lights do not say natural revelation, but can lead to the greater light, the Lord Jesus Christ, which does say. Now let me say this. I do believe that there may have been a time when natural revelation was enough to save, and therefore God didn't need to write a Bible yet. But then after that point, then once the natural revelation was blurred, and man's conscience had been seared enough, where man could no longer find the true gospel through natural revelation, then God decided to start writing a book, and then came supernatural revelation. That's possible. The other possibility is that natural revelation maybe it never saved, and even before the Bible was written, man was saved through supernatural revelation, special revelation, such as the pre-incarnate Christ walking the earth and teaching men the salvation message. But there's a possibility that the gospel might have been written, stars were created for signs for men. The gospel may have been written in the Virgo, the Virgin, Leo, the Lion. The gospel may have been written on the stars, and at one time man was wise enough, and it was not blurred too much, so natural revelation. So God could find, man could find salvation through natural revelation, but then once it got too blurred, and man got too stupid, man devolved, we had a need for supernatural revelation. That is a possibility, and I'm open to that. Now, in the closing few minutes that we have, I want to talk about God and creation. God and creation. I don't want to spend too much time on it. I don't know if we're going to get it all done here, but I'm hoping that we will be able to. First off, the first distinction I want to draw is ex nihilo. This is the true view of creation. Ex nihilo. I believe it's Latin there. It means out of nothing. And that's what the Bible teaches. And theism holds to it. Ex nihilo. God created out of nothing. Ex nihilo. E-X-N-I-H-I-L-O. Ex nihilo. Now, the pantheists will often teach that creation is ex Deo, out of God. That's a false view, that God created out of Himself, so that the creation is just part of God, and it emanates from God, so God is the universe. That's pantheism. That's the false view, okay? So first off, on God and creation, keep that in mind, that ex nihilo, God created out of nothing, not ex Deo, out of God.
Would a panentheist also go with ex Deo?
Pretty close to it. Well, yeah, pretty close, but there'd be some differences there. If the panentheist recognized certain aspects of the universe that aren't really God, but it's a close relationship, interrelated with God and the universe. But it's a tough one to call on that. Different views of creation. There's atheistic evolution, that of Carl Sagan, that there is no God, the universe is eternal. Obviously, the Bible doesn't teach that. There's theistic evolution. Even C.S. Lewis was a theistic evolutionist, that God used. He started the evolutionary process and then set up the natural laws, and they continued on their own. That obviously isn't the scriptural view. I disagree with the gap theory, which says there's a gap between Genesis 1:1, when God created everything, and then Genesis 1:2, in the earth is formless and void, that in between those two, Lucifer fell and messed up the creation, and God had to recreate in Genesis 1:2. I don't think that was being taught there. I think that instead, Genesis 1:31 says that God created, so all that he created said that it was good. So Lucifer hadn't even fallen by the end of Genesis chapter 1. So the gap theory is false. Recreation theory, very similar to it, only the gap occurs before Genesis 1:1. So it's not Genesis 1 isn't the account of creation, it's the account of God's recreation. I think we're about out of time. We'll just pick this up. We'll pick this up in the next lecture. And I'm just going to basically touch the different views that there are about creation and just show what the true, true biblical view is. Then we'll talk about divine sovereignty and human free will. And then we'll go right into the test from that point if you guys are ready for it all.